This evening we're concluding a four-week series on the subject of Christian apologetics. And as we begin this fourth and final study, it'll first help you to remember that Christian apologetics is the term we use when we refer to the arguments we offer to those who ask us to provide them with a reason for why we believe what we believe. Christian apologetics is based on the goal of defending the gospel message while simultaneously helping unbelievers to see that there are good reasons to embrace the Christian faith. And I should also remind you that the word apologetics, it's derived from the Greek word apologia. This is the same word that the Apostle Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where he declares, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or to present an apologia to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." In other words, every Christian has been called to get ready. We've been called to get ready so that we can provide an apologetic argument, a reasonable defense to those who ask us to give them a reasonable explanation for why we believe what we believe. And with that being the case, it's my hope that this series will help you to get equipped so that you're always ready with a reasonable response. Now, with this as the goal, it's important for us to remember that there are different apologetic methods that we can use as we set out to defend the faith. These methods include the classical approach, the evidential approach, the presuppositional approach, as well as the cumulative case approach. And by way of review, it'll help you remember that we began this series with a focus on the classical approach. Classical apologetics is a deductive defense that begins with natural theology. It'll help you to remember that natural theology, this is the evidence that we see as we examine the order and design and complexity of the universe. The universe was clearly designed. When we look at the way that everything works together, as we look at the order of the universe, it's clearly been designed and therefore demonstrates evidence for a designer. When you see something that's been designed, it's clear that there's a designer. And so the question then is, who is the designer? And we believe that the designer of the universe has revealed himself in the Bible. Or to sum it up with simplicity, the classical approach to Christian apologetics, it argues from nature to the Creator, and then from the Creator to our Savior Jesus. Well, after spending time studying the classical approach, we then took some time to consider the evidential approach to Christian apologetics, and it'll help you to remember that evidential apologetics is primarily an inductive form of logical argumentation, which is to say that evidential apologetics appeals to concrete facts and empirical data in order to demonstrate the proof which supports the proposition that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Then in the third study of this series, we focused our attention on a method which is known as the presuppositional approach or presuppositional apologetics. And just to be clear, presuppositional apologetics employs a transcendental argument in its apologetic method. This is accomplished as the apologist sets out to show that the Christian worldview is the only worldview that can account for the universal and immaterial laws of logic. Therefore, every argument against the God of the Bible, well, it's kind of compared to the person who uses the English language to insist that there's no such thing as the English language. That's kind of similar to the atheist who uses logic to argue against the God who created logic. It's just indefensible. Well, now as we consider these three methods of Christian apologetics, it's sad to say that there are many professional apologists out there who spend a great deal of time and energy arguing for their preferred approach. And you can find many debates on the interweb, you know, that has videos of two different apologists going back and forth about, you know, well, I prefer evidential and I prefer presuppositional, and they want to debate about which is the best approach. The classical apologist will insist that the deductive defense of the Christian faith is the best approach to apologetics. The evidential apologist will insist that the inductive defense of the Christian faith is the best approach to apologetics. And then the presuppositionalist will insist that the transcendental defense is the best approach to Christian apologetics. And while each group makes good points for why their methodology is the best approach, I've always personally engaged in a fourth method, which is known as the cumulative case method. Cumulative case apologetics involves a somewhat informal abductive reasoning approach. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that abductive reasoning is a form of logical inference which starts with an observation or set of observations and then seeks to find the simplest and most likely explanation for those observations. The Christian who engages in cumulative case apologetics oftentimes appeals to what we call Occam's razor. Occam's razor, simply put, assures us that the simplest explanation is usually the best explanation. And so as we look at the order of the universe, as we look at, you know, the evidence for from design and natural theology, as we look at the laws of logic, as we look at the claims surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have to begin to ask, well, what's the simplest explanation? What's the best explanation for all of these various things? Now, understand, this is not to suggest that the simplest answer is always correct. That's not always the case. No, instead, Occam's razor is a rule that reminds us that among all possible answers to any given question, one's best bet is generally the explanation that requires the fewest amount of assumptions. And in light of this principle, cumulative case apologetics is a method that seeks to present the unbeliever with the simplest explanation, which makes the least amount of assumptions, so that they can see that there are very good explanations for the Christian faith and for all the things that we're asking questions about. Now, in order to understand why I prefer this approach, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. As you make your way to the 17th chapter of Acts, I want to take a moment to point out that the Christian apologist, who is completely committed to one of the three methods that we've already examined, they oftentimes fail to address the objections of the unbeliever that they're attempting to reach. And one reason why is due to the fact that each approach is limited in its explanatory scope and power. For example, just consider that the classical approach, it's an excellent tool for the atheist who is rejecting the existence of God. If you find yourself face-to-face with an atheist who just doesn't believe in God at all, the classical approach is perfect. You know, they're convinced that the theory of evolution provides us with the best explanation for the universe, and, you know, natural theology and the classical approach is able to address that in a powerful way. At the same time, though, classical apologetics might not be the best approach for the Mormon who believes that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. You know, engaging in a classical approach in apologetics, you know, in order to try to prove God, you know, when this person, they already believe in God, they believe in multiple gods, you know, and so that might not be the best approach for talking to the Mormon. The evidential approach to apologetics, it's excellent for reaching the unbeliever who insists that there isn't enough evidence to believe in the biblical account of Jesus' resurrection. If you find someone who's just like, you know, there's no evidence for any of this, well, the evidential approach is a really good approach for that person. At the same time, though, the evidential method might not be the best approach for the New Ager who believes that Jesus is one of the many ascended masters. That you've got, you know, Krishna and Buddha and Muhammad and Jesus, and they're all ascended masters. Well, you know, the evidential approach isn't really going to make a huge impact in their life. What about the presuppositional approach to apologetics? This is excellent for addressing the arguments of the atheistic philosopher who's insisting that we must abide by the laws of logic while then simultaneously rejecting the transcendental foundations for these universal laws of thought. If you find that, you know, atheistic philosopher who, you know, is really holding you to task on using the laws of logic, it's, you know, presuppositional or the transcendental argument is perfect. You know, for just saying, hey, you know, what's the basis for these laws that you want me to use? But then at the same time, the presuppositional method might not be the best approach for the Jehovah's Witness who insists that Jesus is the incarnation of Michael the Archangel. The transcendental argument really doesn't speak to that issue. And so we see that each method has its strengths, and at the same time, each method has its weaknesses. Therefore, rather than rigidly embracing one approach and ignoring the others, I personally employ the cumulative case method, which allows me to address the objections of the unbeliever in front of me by providing them with the simplest explanation for why they should embrace the Christian faith while addressing the actual objections that they have rather than the ones I'm forcing upon them through my choice of argumentation. Now, in order to better grasp this approach, I want to consider the way that Paul used the cumulative case apologetics here in Acts chapter 17. If you would look with me, we'll begin reading there at verse 17. Here Luke tells us that Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul reasoning in the synagogue as well as in the streets, but let's focus on the synagogue here for a minute. He's reasoning with the in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles, or in other words, the Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And I should point out that the word reasoned there, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who engage in debate. You know, the person who believes that it's wrong for Christians to engage in debate and argumentation, they haven't really paid much attention to the scriptures, because we find Paul debating all the time. He's constantly engaging in arguments, and that's just fine. Now, the Christian shouldn't be argumentative, and that's important to grasp. There's a difference between presenting an argument and just being argumentative. We haven't been called to be argumentative Christians, but we have been called to be Christians who are able to present a reasonable argument for why we believe what we believe. This is exactly what Paul was doing there in Athens. He was reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue. And not only that, but he was reasoning with the people who were there in the marketplace. He was presenting them with apologetic arguments which were designed to defend his faith in Jesus Christ, and seeing how his audience there in the synagogue had already embraced the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, we can be certain that he didn't waste much time using the arguments of the classical apologist. He didn't spend much time arguing for the existence of God. Why? Well, because the people there in the synagogue already believed in the existence of God. Why would you spend a whole lot of time using classical apologetics arguing for the existence of God in front of an audience of people who have already embraced the belief? They already believed in God. Therefore, Paul probably spent more of his time using evidential arguments in order to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Well, then Paul's approach seems to shift as he finds himself face to face with the idolatrous philosophers who were there in Athens, Greece. Remember, he's witnessing to people there in the marketplace. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this caught the attention of many of the philosophers there in Athens. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Acts 17. We'll pick up at verse 18. Here Luke tells us that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, here in these verses, we find the philosophers there in Athens. They're asking Paul to now provide them with more information about his message. And according to Luke, those philosophers there in Athens were always looking to learn new doctrines, because they were always wanting to tell something new. And much like Austin, Texas, the inhabitants of Athens had embraced religious universalism, which has now been popularized with the slogan "coexist." You've probably seen it on the back of most Priuses, you know, a little sticker that says "coexist." I'm sorry if you have a Prius, that's just unfair, you know, but seriously, yeah. But we've all seen the stickers, you know, "coexist." You know, all the religious symbols spell out the word "coexist," right? This is religious universalism. This is what was happening there in Athens, Greece. They had embraced all of these different gods, and they wanted to know about all the other gods that they didn't know about. And one ancient historian named Pederonius, he said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. It was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. What he really meant is it was easier to find an idol in Athens than a human. As a matter of fact, there were upwards of 30,000 idols there in Athens, Greece. Many are still, the evidence of them are still there. And it's here in Acts 17 where we find Paul. He's actually using their addiction to idolatry as a springboard for presenting them with a defense for the Christian faith. And if you would look with me again there at Acts chapter 17, I want to pick up at verse 22, where Luke tells us that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship." Now, I want to stop right there. Remember, there's like 30,000 idols there in Athens. And Paul took the time to just kind of meander through all of these idols, considering what they were worshiping there in this area. And before we examine his argument, I want to point out that the word perceive there is very important. That word perceive there in the middle of verse 22, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who examine something attentively so that they can ascertain information and discern the truth of the matter. So Paul spent time perceiving all the things that they were worshiping. He spent time examining their belief system. Paul took the time to examine all of the idols there in Athens, and he found one that actually provided him with his apologetic approach. As a matter of fact, look with me there in the middle of verse 23. There Paul declares, "I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Here in the second half of this verse, we see how Paul adjusted his apologetic approach. He's not talking to the Jews in the synagogue or the Gentile God-fearers there in the synagogue. He's no longer using the approach that he used there in the synagogue. Now he's shifting his approach. And this shift in his approach is according to the beliefs of his audience. And in light of this example, I believe that we too should take the time to perceive the beliefs of the individuals we're evangelizing. One way that I do this oftentimes is just by asking the person, "Hey, what do you know about Jesus?" It's a very simple question. What do you know about Jesus? And then I adjust my approach by addressing the issues they raise. You know, if they're like, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." "Oh, where do you go to church?" And then the answer to that question is going to then shift my approach. You know, if I find myself, you know, face to face with someone who belongs to one of the Christian cults, then I'm going to ask him, "Well, if you stood before God right now and he were to ask you why should I let you into heaven, what are you going to tell him?" Their answer to that question is going to cause me to shift my approach to their objection or their answer. If they think that Jesus is, you know, a fairy tale and that it's just all, you know, fiction, and well, I'm going to take that and I'm going to shift my approach based on what they tell me about Jesus. I'm going to address the reasons for why they're rejecting the Christian faith. Based on their response, I might present them with a deductive defense by presenting them with classical apologetic arguments, or I might provide an inductive defense by using evidential apologetics in response to their rejection, or for those who insist that the Christian faith is entirely unreasonable, I immediately engage in presuppositional apologetics by presenting them with a transcendental argument. Then as the conversation continues to unfold, the unbeliever will typically present more objections to the Christian faith, and that's when the cumulative case approach begins to really shine. You see, the Christian apologist who engages in cumulative case apologetics, they're ready to employ every method as we address every objection. And the minute there's a shift in the objection, then there's a shift in the apologetic approach. In order to better grasp the explanatory power of this sort of approach, I want to continue to consider the argument that Paul presents there in Athens. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 24. Here, Paul declares, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Here in these verses, we find Paul using the classical method by appealing to the cosmological argument. And I'll remind you, it was in the first study of this series when we learned that the cosmological argument appeals to the existence of the cosmos as evidence for the existence of God. In other words, from natural theology or from nature to the Creator. And seeing how the people there in Athens truly believed that their gods were dwelling in the temples that they built, Paul then used the cosmological argument to prove that the infinite God isn't bound by his finite creation. If God created the entire universe, why are you going to think that you can build him a little temple here on the hill and God's going to come live in it? Doesn't make sense. So he's using the cosmological argument to argue from nature to the Creator, helping them to understand that, look, this is all finite here. God's infinite. He's the creator of everything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. We also find Paul presenting another piece of evidence from the classical apologetic arsenal, namely the fine-tuning argument. And if you would look with me there at verse 26, here Paul tells us that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, here in this verse, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand, hey, look, God created the entire human race. You know, when you really examine, the entire human race, and sure, there are different races within the entire human race, but when it all boils right down to it, we're all just one race. We are the human race. Therefore, people who engage in racism are just really ridiculous in my mind. We're all just the human race. God created every nationality of men to dwell on all of the face of the earth. We are his creation. Paul is also helping his audience to understand that the God of the Bible not only created the entire human race to dwell on all the face of the earth, but he also created the earth with specific boundaries, both oceanic as well as atmospheric, which is to say that our planet has been fine-tuned as a habitation for the human race. He's the one who determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of our dwellings. He has fine-tuned this planet for human existence. Well, then after appealing to the finite creation as evidence for our infinite creator, Paul then shifts gears by appealing to the transcendental argument for God. As a matter of fact, look with me again, beginning at verse 26. Here, Paul assures his audience that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's shifting from the classical approach of apologetics to the presuppositional approach, and he's using this presuppositional method of apologetics by appealing to the moral principle that we refer to as oughtness. Oughtness, what is oughtness? Well, oughtness refers to the way that we ought to be. You know, when your parents used to tell you when you were a kid, you ought not do that. You know, they're saying, hey, there's something that you shouldn't do. It would be wrong to do this. So oughtness, you might translate it to rightness. There's a way that we ought to be. And if there's a way that we ought to be, then there must be a higher standard that is beyond humanity. A standard that God has given us. It's called the universal law of morality, which determines the way we ought to be. This universal law of morality, it transcends the human brain. And therefore, the way we ought to be is evidence that there must be an infinite standard out there that has determined for us the moral law. Therefore, the question ought to be posed, why do we all have the same sense of oughtness? Well, it's because there's one God who has created the entire human race. According to Paul, this sense of oughtness, it comes from our creator. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 27. Here Paul tells us that the Lord has created the human race for what purpose? So that we should seek the Lord. There's the basis for our oughtness. How should we be? What should our life be centered around? A search for the Lord in the hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. That phrase, should seek, it's translated from the Greek from a Greek word which was used in reference to our primary purpose, which is to know God and worship him. That's kind of wrapped up in the Greek word translated should seek. That we have this primary goal, this primary aim, which is to know God and worship him. That being the case, we could render verse 27 in this way. We ought to seek the Lord in the hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Or in other words, we won't fully grasp the way we ought to be until we seek God who has created us to live for him and know him and worship him. The reason why, it's found there in verse 28. Here Paul declares, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now that word being, found there in the middle of verse 28, It refers to the existential isness of the individual. That word being speaks of our existence, and therefore it speaks of the existential isness of each one of us. This not only includes the truth of our existence, but this also includes the preconditions for our intelligibility by which we are able to recognize and relate with the one who created us. I'm, of course, referring to the transcendental nature of truth, which helps us to grasp both the moral oughtness, which leads us to seek God, and the existential isness, which helps us to apply the laws of logic in our search for the one God who truly exists. In order to further grasp my point, let's turn our attention back to Acts 17. I want you to look with me, beginning there at verse 29. Here Paul declares, therefore, because of these things, because we have oughtness and isness, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Remember, there's 30,000 idols there. 30,000 idols, they all had, you know, some sort of, you know, finite attribute that they were worshiping, thinking that this is what God's got to be like, and Paul's saying, no. Be careful with that. God's not like us on the outside, and yet there's still an aspect of who we are that helps us to know who he is. And it goes back to the oughtness and the isness of each human. Paul's presenting a presuppositional argument by using the transcendental nature of man, the immaterial nature of the human race, as a basis for grasping the divine nature of God. In other words, there's good reason for us to think that the moral law that is driving our sense of oughtness could actually help us to understand the holiness of God's divine nature, because he's the one who created us with that sense of oughtness. The true and living God is the infinite being who created us with the sense of oughtness, and therefore the sense of oughtness ought to help us to understand who our creator is. If you're worshiping a God whose morality isn't exceeding our own morality, well, then it's not the right God. Not only that, but the existential isness of each human grants us the ability to think rationally. It's that existential isness that causes us to ask the big questions like, who are we? Why do we exist? How do we get here? What's the purpose and meaning of life? These are these big existential questions that causes us to grapple and grasp with, you know, why does something exist rather than nothing at all? And it's this existential isness that grants us the ability to think rationally, and it becomes a basis for seeking the God who has created us with the universal laws of logic. Therefore, if you're worshiping a God that is in conflict with the universal laws of logic, then it's probably the wrong God. The God who created us has given us a sense of oughtness and an understanding of our isness so that we might have the presuppositional truths necessary for seeking our Savior. He's given us the preconditions for intelligibility so that we can seek him and know him. And so Paul used the classical apologetic arguments in order to show the God who created us. And then he used the presuppositional arguments in order to help his audience understand that there's an oughtness and an isness within us that should lead us to understand and know the true God. This brings us to the next point that Paul makes, which is based on the evidential approach to apologetics. And with this in mind, now look with me again there at Acts 17. I want to begin there at verse 30, where Paul declares, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, here in these verses we find Paul, he's now appealing to the resurrection of Jesus, and he's using the resurrection of Jesus as evidence, and it's evidence that proves several essentials of the Christian faith. First of all, the physical resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that proves he is the Messiah. This is a piece of evidence that Jesus presented. He said he was going to prove his messianic claims by rising from the grave on the third day, and that's exactly what he did. The resurrection of Jesus, it also provides us with evidence that proves that he is going to return. If Jesus rose up from the grave, then we should also believe that he is going to come back just as he promised he would. And thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that proves there is a day of judgment. If Jesus rose up from the grave, then he is the Messiah, he is going to return, and he is going to judge the world in righteousness. So then what is the evidence that proves the resurrection of Jesus? If the resurrection is evidence for those three truths, is there evidence to back up the resurrection of Jesus? And with this question in mind, I would point you back to the arguments that I presented when we examined the evidential method. Simply put, there's Old Testament prophecies that provide us with all of the evidence that we need to see that Christ's messianic claims were legitimate, that these prophecies were written before the birth of Jesus Christ, and based on the compound law of probabilities, it's a supernatural event for one guy to fulfill all of those prophecies, and that's exactly what Jesus did. But then there's the changed lives of the eyewitnesses. We have the eyewitness testimonies, and there's evidence, manuscript evidence, that helps us to see that these eyewitness testimonies were written in the right time period and that they've been handed down through the proper repository ever since and has been, these manuscripts that we have show us that the Bible that we have today is 99.9% accurate to the oldest manuscripts. But furthermore than that, the changed lives of the eyewitnesses is perfect proof that these guys were not only preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only claiming to have seen him after, he died there on the cross, but then they went and died for that message. Now, I don't know what you're ready to die for, but I guarantee you there's not one person in this room who's ready to die for something that they know is a lie. There's no way. People die for lies all the time because they believe the lie. But nobody dies for something that they know is a lie. Not going to happen. These guys were claiming that they saw Jesus after he rose up from the grave on the third day. Now, either they saw Jesus or they were lying. And if they were lying, they weren't dying. Not for that. And yet they all went and died, martyrs for this message. Paul himself was willing to die for this message. Therefore, his personal testimony, which he was providing to those people there in Athens, his own personal testimony was the evidence that the resurrection of Jesus was a factual event that occurred there in the first century. And with this in mind, I want to consider the testimony that Paul presented in Acts chapter 26. If you would, let's flip forward a few chapters to the 26th chapter of Acts. Here we find Paul. He's standing before King Agrippa, and he's presenting the evidence that initially convinced him to embrace the gospel of grace. If you would look with me there at Acts chapter 26, we'll begin reading at verse 12. Here Paul declares, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I yet will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's recounting the day of his conversion, which took place there on the road to Damascus. And while he was traveling to Damascus in order to arrest the Christians who were there, he arrived in Damascus, a born-again believer after his supernatural experience with the risen Lord. And after his conversion, Paul suffered the loss of everything. Yet one more piece of evidence that this really happened. He suffered the loss of everything. He gave up his job as a Pharisee, and you know, he was next in line to become the next greatest rabbi under Gamaliel, and he gave all of that up after committing his life to his calling in Christ. And not only was he willing to suffer the loss of everything, but he also was willing to suffer the pain of persecution in order to preach the resurrection of Jesus. And from city to city, he went preaching the gospel message, and he was persecuted. He was whipped and beaten and just tortured all along the way. And not only was he willing to suffer the pain of persecution in order to preach the gospel message, but according to tradition, he ended up being beheaded in Rome and thus died a martyr for his faith. This is further evidence that Paul was in fact an eyewitness of the risen Lord, just like he said he was. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, it's important to note here that Paul, he was a Christian apologist who had no problem using the cumulative case approach. He wasn't just saying, I'm only going to present classical arguments. I'm only going to use evidential. I'm only going to use presuppositional. No, he used them all. He would take the time to perceive the unbelief, the objections of his audience, and then he addressed those objections, and he used the necessary arguments in order to address those objections. He used the classical method by presenting a deductive defense for the Christian faith, and then he used the evidential method by presenting an inductive defense for the Christian faith, and then he used the presuppositional method by presenting the transcendental argument for God, and therefore what he was really doing was using a cumulative case apologetic by presenting all three methods, even in the same presentation. The reason why is because the cumulative approach to apologetics helps the unbeliever to see that the Christian faith can actually provide the simplest explanation for all the big questions. You know, if the Christian faith could only answer one of the big questions, but not all of them, there wouldn't be a cumulative case for the Christian faith. But the Christian faith and you know, Christian theology and the Christian worldview can actually address all the big questions and provide a very simple explanation for all of it. And when you put it all together, it's been compared to, you know, death by 1,000 paper cuts. I don't really like that. I think a better explanation is life by 1,000 answers. You know, one argument by itself, you know, can easily be dismissed by an unbeliever. But when you present classical apologetics and evidential apologetics and presuppositional apologetics, and you tie it all together and show that the Christian worldview actually has answers and simple best explanation answers for all the toughest questions, all of a sudden, it's overwhelming to the unbeliever. Therefore, the cumulative case for God employs various arguments from the different methods, all of which are designed to help the unbeliever to see that the Christian worldview alone has the explanatory scope and the explanatory power to answer all the questions about existence and morality and logic and the afterlife. Therefore, I encourage every Christian to use this approach to study, to show yourself approved, to spend time learning the different arguments so that you can be ready to give everyone who asks you a reasonable argument for the hope that we have in Jesus. And when we find ourselves face to face with the unbeliever, find out where they are. Take some time to perceive their beliefs. Ask them to explain what they believe about God and what they believe about Jesus. And in their response, the Holy Spirit will then lead you to know how to address them. Finally, I would also remind you that the Apostle Peter, he encouraged us to present these arguments with meekness and fear, which can also be rendered gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect goes a long way in our conversations. Christian, listen, we haven't been called to win arguments. We've been called to win souls. And it's been said that you can win the argument, but to lose the soul, simply because we didn't approach the person with gentleness and respect. That being the case, I encourage every Christian, let's make it our goal to make sure that we're presenting our defense of the Christian faith in a Christ-like way. Let's present our defense of the Christian faith with gentleness and respect so that we can help people to see the love of the Lord in the way that we address their arguments. Let's help them to see the love of Jesus in the way that we approach them. Let's help them to see the love of the Lord as the Lord leads us to love them with apologetic arguments. Let's pray.